bought a new whiteboard for Denny to use next week, and so I'm gonna break it in for him tonight. I'm really excited.
Okay. So tonight, we're going to go ahead back to Genesis 19. Last week we started a class, a new class that I'm really excited about on how to read the Bible, and this week we're not going to do that. But I do think I justified this in my mind that doing an in-depth study of Genesis 19 and reviewing the sermon together is actually a good way to back up how to read the Bible, because I think these will work together very, very well. So what I'd like to do tonight, just to give you a sense of why we're doing this, it's a little bit different. I ended up this week, that sometimes happens, doesn't always happen, with just lots of extra notes, lots of extra thoughts, lots of extra cross-references and other parts of Scripture that either I was going to do a five-part series on Sodom and Gomorrah, which I did not want to do, or we're going to spend some extra time here seeing the bigger, the broader biblical picture. This story of Sodom and Gomorrah is important all the way throughout Scripture. It becomes very important as we study it, so I want to do that. So we're going to take some time to talk about the sermon, answer any questions, or try to answer questions that you have, and then do some Bible study through the Bible to look at the same topic as God carries it through a special revelation. We won't read the whole passage again, but let me just read a couple parts. I'm going to go back to Genesis 18. And verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, saying that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And then turning to Genesis 19, verse 29. "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." One of the things that we can look for in Scripture when we're looking at stories like this, of course, we always want to look at the context of the story, but sometimes the context is even more specific, or there's kind of highlighters. And what we have in Genesis 19 are bookends. And the bookends come to us in those two verses we just read. The bookends both have to do with Abraham. Right? And I just want to point that out. I said that a little bit in the sermon this morning. But it's really significant that the story itself comes between these two bookends. That the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is meant to be seen as something, sort of as a parenthesis to God still dealing with Abraham. We might think about it in such a way, it'd be dangerous to think about it that we're talking about Abraham, and then we just take a break from Abraham, and we go over to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, and then we'll come back to God's covenant people. You see, this is meant to be read in the flow of that story, that Sodom and Gomorrah is sort of a subtext of the greater text of God dealing with Abraham and raising him up to be a blessing to the nations. And so when you are reading stories, and there seems to be a story that's really wildly out of place, I don't understand what this story has to do with anything. It seems like somebody just threw it in their last minute. Nobody threw it in their last minute. Unless the Holy Spirit did. He's allowed to do that. But usually there's going to be some clue as to why this is here and what it has to do. What it has to do with the surrounding story. It may seem like Sodom and Gomorrah have nothing to do with Abraham anymore. But they do. And we get a sense of it that way. Okay. I'm getting ahead of myself. In just a minute, I'll go through this sermon again. Just kind of highlighting the outline. But what questions came to your mind as we were looking through it? This is wide open. Don't feel like you have to go in any specific direction with it. But what questions do you have, or what things were you thinking about when we looked at Genesis 19 this morning?
Jesus saying, "Remember Lot's wife."
Yeah. We're gonna study that passage in a few minutes. So that's an important. And that's in that passage, that's not the only thing he mentions about this story. He's using the whole story, and he says, "Remember Lot's wife." And he's talking to, and the people to whom he's talking are really important. And that's why Lot's wife, I think, is one of the strongest warnings to the church, to those who have heard the truth of Christ.
So, I don't know that this would be very clear, but in my mind, you know, God and Abraham are talking, and God says, you know, for the sake of
that was God's answer to Abraham.
Right. Yeah.
So in a sense, God, there's a nice little lesson here about prayer, that Abraham prayed this prayer. He prayed to 10. Maybe he should have kept going down. We don't know. God said, yes, I'll spare it for 10. There weren't 10. He destroyed it, but he still saved the 10. Or he still saved those who would have fit under the 10, right? And so did God answer Abraham's prayer? We say yes, and even more than yes. God answered the heart and the spirit of Abraham's prayer, even if he didn't answer the letter. He would have answered the kind of the letter of the law of Abraham's prayer, but since it didn't fit into the category that Abraham put it in, God still answered his prayer. He still answered the heart of what Abraham was praying, which I think could be really encouraging to us. We pray for big prayers, and then we kind of make them specific. And sometimes our specifics don't match up with God's specifics, but a lot of times we get the big picture right, and God's going to answer those prayers pretty faithfully. Yeah, that's a good observation.
I've heard this preached that Lot was saved, and that he was not. So, can you give some more background just on why we need to be saved?
Yes. And I'll say it now. We're going to come back in a few minutes to study a passage in the New Testament. And Peter writes about Lot and says that Lot was righteous and that he was grieved by the sin of the city. And so I think if all we had was Genesis 19, we might really wonder, is Lot, when he dies, is he going to heaven or hell? I think the Bible tells us he's going to heaven. But we might say something like he's going to heaven by the skin of his teeth, that this is not a strong, mature Christian man. This is a man who's kind of barely saved. Right? But barely saved is a whole lot better than not at all. Yeah, so we will come back to that question, but the New Testament calls him righteous. So the Holy Spirit informs us on that count. If we didn't have the Holy Spirit doing it, we'd be in trouble. Or we'd be a lot more confused about it. Well, let me go through the sermon, the idea of the sermon one more time, and then we'll move to study the scriptures. I might just kind of pull out a couple of things that I wanted to highlight again. One of the things I wanted to highlight in the sermon was that Moses is building into the narrative of Genesis repeated patterns. And we were supposed to see those patterns. They're very important. And they're not just random lessons. But as he's writing to the people of God, wandering in the wilderness, getting ready to enter the promised land, he wants them to get these things deeply ingrained into them. So there's the story of the flood and the story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are very, very similar. You have just a very similar story structure to both of them. And then there's also this whole idea of Abram giving up his wife and Lot being ready to give up his daughters. And that's, again, both of those scenes are incredibly ugly. When nobody ever reads those scenes and thinks that's just great, but both of them show unbelief in the midst of a hard problem. And as you think about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, ready to enter the promised land, they're going to face that problem again and again. We're going to come up against situations where we fear for our lives, and we're going to be tempted to do something evil in order to prevent something evil. And so both of them did that, but the call to the Israelites and then the call to us is what? It's to trust the Lord instead. Trust that God can do what he wants to do. And so Abram didn't see a way out of Egypt if he didn't lie, but God had a way out. And of course, I think we can be somewhat sympathetic to Lot. Lot didn't see a way out of the situation. I think it's also important to notice, I want to be careful here, not in any way to excuse Lot. It's really important to understand the level of hospitality that was expected of Lot. We might wonder what's going on. Did any of you read the book Lone Survivor by Marcus Luttrell? Did you see the movie? All right, so you saw the movie. So this happened fairly recently. There was a Navy SEAL in Afghanistan. He was on a 4-man team. 3 of the men got killed. And so he's the one left. And then they sent a whole other group of special forces, and they all got shot down. So he's all by himself. He's quite injured in the middle of Afghanistan. And the only reason he survived was because an Afghan village decided to take him in. And we might think, well, that's nice of them. But we don't understand here how significant that is, because in that culture,
when you are brought into the village, that it's them saying, we will die before you die. And that's exactly what happened, that they stood up to the Taliban and said, you can't have him. Why? Because he's our guest. Well, I have guests all the time, but I wouldn't necessarily protect them with our lives. But they would. And I mentioned that story as a way just to understand how committed Lot is to protecting these two men, because that's what's expected of him. Not to excuse him, but to give you the sense of why he would even think to do something horrifying like that. So he's in this no-win situation, and he offers, and of course we condemn it, but we want to feel the terror of why he did it. It's easy to look at this story, just quote, point the finger, Lot's how foolish, how ugly it is. We need to protect our daughters. But you understand why that's really there. It's not just to condemn Lot. It's so that we would be able to put ourselves in his shoes and feel the terror of not knowing the way out and feeling like there's no way out. Everybody's going to die. It's a terrifying thing. And so it's there to help us kind of feel and put ourselves in the story, but not in any way to justify what he did. I want to mention again that this whole idea of what's going on in Sodom. The word sodomy has come down to us to mean a very specific unnatural act, right? And we understand why that is. It comes to us from this passage. The New Testament tells us that, yes, one of the sins of Sodom was the sexual immorality that was going on. And clearly, if this mob would come and have this thought that we're going to rape these men, clearly they had already digressed. We're not looking at the first time in Sodom that anything like this had ever happened, right? This is clearly a society that has already gone all the way downhill. But as I wanted to press on this morning, it's really tempting to say, well, the sin in Sodom is the sin of homosexuality, and that's why God judged them. That's why God raised Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground. And that is not the case. That's not the case. It's part of the case. But what's going on here is that and much worse. This isn't the men of Sodom, as far as we can see here, as far as we look throughout Scripture, these are not effeminate men who are living in homosexual relationships with other effeminate men. These are violent, vicious, lustful creatures who are going to rape these men and then go home to their wives and children. That's the type, that's what's going on here. This is a mob mentality. And this is very much, it's very foreign to us, but this is what's happened throughout human history in times of war. This is what's happening right now. If you read the news, and we'll get into it, this is what ISIS is doing right now. They're going to go and they're going to rape not just the men, not just the women, but they're going to rape anything they can. It's a vicious sign of control and power, and not just homosexual desire. So I want to make sure that we get the great violence of it. Because this passage has been used sort of to threaten gay people. Now, we're not defending homosexuality at all. God's word is clear. But what's going on here is what is the depravity of mankind that encompasses sexual immorality, but adds to it the lust of violence and the hatred of life and hatred towards strangers and people that they should have cared for. So does that make sense? Am I saying that clearly? I just want to make sure that we feel that part of the story as well, that it's if it's just homosexuality, then it becomes a tool to beat up other people with. But it's really depravity. It's really about the state of mankind apart from the grace of God. Yes, no, that makes, okay, it makes sense, sorry. We don't really want to spend too much time talking about that. Okay. Then we come to, I want to mention again, we come to the actual destruction that comes from God. And whether or not we view the fire and brimstone from heaven as a miraculous act or as sort of God working things out so that things would blow up, there's kind of two ideas. And the scripture is not clear. I just want to mention this so you know that there's the idea that there is literally a cloud that comes and somehow rains fire downward. And that would make some sense because the scriptures say that. They say that fire comes down from heaven. There's another idea that even good Reformed theologians have thought that the ground there may have contained something like sulfur, which I think is how it's translated in the ESV. And the idea that perhaps a lightning strike could have lit off a huge valley-wide fire. I don't know which one it is. It doesn't need to be a miracle in this one. We don't want to explain away the miracles of the Bible. But it doesn't have to be a miracle. God's going to bring judgment on people. And whether that judgment is literal fire from heaven or somehow he's working out using the geology of the earth. And similarly to that is what I mentioned this morning about Lot's wife. As I was studying this week, I finally came to some peace about Lot's wife because I never understood that. I don't get, first of all, why it happens in just this instant that she looks back and turns this pillar of salt. If it's the case that what she's doing is that she's at the end and she just turns back and she goes back to the city and she suffers the same death that everybody there suffers. And it's likely that if it is sulfur coming up, the Dead Sea is near, and it's likely that people died, that they would have been covered with salt, and that she would have been one of many hundreds of and thousands of people who became, quote-unquote, pillars of salt. And that to me makes so much more sense, because I can't understand what a pillar of salt means. What's the significance of that? When God does a miracle, there's usually a significance to it, and that one I never got. And so that makes some sense to me. It could be that God judged her in that miraculous way and turned her to a literal pillar of salt that deer would come and lick. In the end, it doesn't matter, because the real issue is the issue of her heart turning back and God judging her for that. So I just wanted to mention those two things. Sometimes, I mention them not to confuse you, but just to say, when we look at ancient texts like this and there are things that aren't fully explained, there could be several explanations, but God's word is true. One of those explanations is probably true. We trust the word of God, does that make sense? I don't mean to introduce confusion, just to introduce perhaps some clarity if there's another option that might help us understand it better. Any questions about that? It does seem like that. We have some gaps in our knowledge. And so his daughters, as we'll see next week, which is going to be another fun sermon, his daughters have huge spiritual issues and huge spiritual blind spots. And they simply may have never looked, it could be that they would have never looked at a slave or a servant as somebody eligible. It could be that. It could also be, it says at the beginning of the next passage, that Lot ran away from Zoar. Here's our knowledge gap. Lot's in Zoar with his daughters and maybe with a larger group of people that belong to him. And he runs. And there we don't know why he ran or who ran with him. So I offer that this morning as a potential explanation of what happened to Lot's wife and why he would have kept going and maybe not known about it. I hope I didn't overstep. That's still conjecture. I don't know that. The knowledge gaps give us a little space for that. Okay.
Is there any connection with Lot's wife and the angel's command, do not look behind you or stay anywhere in verse 17?
Right. Yeah. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape from the hills. Sure. Yeah. Oh, absolutely. That's the connection. He's saying, go, run. What I was thinking is, it's hard for me to imagine that command is only a literal physical command. It's hard for me to imagine that God is sending fire from heaven and Lot's head never turns around once. Like there's a natural reaction when there's a huge loud sound behind you to move and to see what it is. I can't imagine that alone is the issue, which is why I pressed on this idea that it's her heart. God doesn't judge people for turning their head. He judges people for turning their hearts. But that's so don't look back. And I think that itself also harkens forward to, I was going to say backward, but it harkens forward to the Israelites themselves. And these people who are wandering in the wilderness, they're hearing this story. And what have they struggled with? What has God condemned them for? They have been looking back. And they've done the same thing, and God's judged them for it. Feel free to keep stopping everything with any questions you have. How much do you struggle with stories like this about God's wrath? This is now more subjective. Or stories of God killing 165,000 soldiers in one night. How hard is that for you?
difficult. What's the answer to that?
Because we're under grace now because of the new covenant.
Okay, I think that's part of it. I think there's a relationship there.
He does do it now.
There's that too.
Right.
Well, patience is meant to lead people towards repentance.
Right. So there's a couple points there. One is that more people have died violently in the 20th century than the rest of human history combined.
I think maybe part of the difference is just that nowadays people don't recognize it as anything supernatural.
We don't see it as from God. That's right.
Slightly different perspective, but in some ways I think just growing up with the biblical accounts, it's not as difficult for me to, because it's just what God did.
See, I think there's probably a variety of reactions that that the group here would have for stories like this. I'm more like Sam. I've read this for a long time. Just never, it doesn't bother me as much as I think it should, right? And like it should make me uncomfortable. It should make us pause. How do we bring together the justice of God? How do we justify what God is doing? There's a whole branch of philosophy called theodicy, which has nothing to do with a radio program, Adventures of Theodicy. It's like, what? Man. Okay. But theodicy means the defense of God. And how do you defend God here in this passage?
I mean, I think the big thing is we have to remember who's in charge and what the point is. If it's all about us, then this is really, really hard to explain. But if it's all about God and about God's plan and what He is doing, then there comes, for me, it's a lot easier to say, okay, well, God can see the whole picture and I can't, and this is part of what needed to happen for His will to be done. So just what perspective we're looking at it.
Yeah.
I don't think we quite understand how offensive our sin is to God.
Right.
So here we have a picture of men that are doing horrible, nasty things. And for us, when we think of Hitler, or we think of Stalin, we think of really evil people, we can say, yeah, that's just. But I think by and large, we don't have any idea how offensive our sin is to God.
And I think that's why the story is there. It's to put the stench of sin in our nostrils. David.
One analogy I've always liked is if all you know about somebody is what they were sentenced to, like Joe got a parking ticket, Sam spent the night in jail, and Andrew was getting the death penalty, then without knowing anything about them, you know Andrew must have done something really bad. So one way to look at this is the fact that God did torch this whole city. Maybe our perception of the wickedness of man is off.
Right.
I'll just say that because evidently one of the different stories where God judges, and I feel differently about them. As I read through, and I remember as a young believer reading through scripture for the first time, coming to some certain conclusion, and then the scripture makes a judgment afterwards. Surprised me, God done that. Well, it's not the conclusion I came to, but I still do that. Even as a believer, even knowing about God's justice, still really the story's differently. Even as times change and I change, and this story with the rise of homosexuality and the certain particular sins that are associated with this place and this time, I relate to this story differently than I think you did.
Daniel's influence, having wrestled with Jehovah's Witness and Mormon theology a lot, just seeing what happens to a theology from two separate groups of people that hate the idea of God's judgment, and trying to write it off, and how much that just messes up all of life.
don't we love the idea that our God is different than the Greek gods? We love the idea that our God is different than Allah, that he's not violent and capricious and things like that. We proclaim that, and then we come to these stories, right? And how do we, what's the difference between our God, who is a consuming fire, and Allah, who is a consuming fire? What's the difference? Yeah, and I was thinking back to the sermon preached way back on the flood, right? I said through the three simple points that Jesus is the flood, Jesus is the ark, and Jesus is our Noah. That we tend to separate things that shouldn't be separated. Who is it that's talking to Abraham? It's Jesus. And we know that theologically, because when God makes an appearance in this world, far more often than not, it's the second person of the Trinity who's the one who comes to this world. So Abraham is talking to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who's bringing the destruction of God in the world. And Jesus is the one who's offering salvation at the same time. So
this knowledge of judgment in the time of Noah and judgment in the time of Lot. Back then, Noah's time, either continually, God,
right.
Sorry. And then here's outcry in society. So can we say that first instance it was judgment because there were no prayers, and now there's judgment because of some prayers? So there's outcry.
And the outcry is not quite clear, but yes, you could say that. Is it outcry like we see in Revelation of the souls under the altar crying out to God for justice? It could be very much something like that. The souls of people that are, the prayers of the dead, the prayers of the righteous who have been killed there, could be something like that. We don't know whether Abraham was praying for the destruction of Sodom, but somebody was. About that. I think positively the reason he's not there is because he's with Abraham. That's the more important thing that's going on, is his connection with Abraham, that discussion. That's why he's not there. Jesus wanted to, he could have walked down the valley. But yes, he sent his messengers to do that work. Yeah, I think about that. Okay. Well, let's look at a couple passages in the New Testament. I'm going to skip something that we just don't have time to do, but if you have time, you can look up Sodom and Gomorrah and trace the Old Testament references to this. This becomes a paradigm for how God speaks to his people about sin. And he does it in two different ways. Sometimes he uses Sodom and Gomorrah as a description of the guiltiness of his people,
And sometimes he uses it as a description of the judgment he's going to bring. He rarely does it together. It's very interesting. But he does both those things throughout the Old Testament. He keeps bringing it up, that this is what you're like, and this is what's going to happen to you. Or more frequently, this is what's going to happen to the enemies of God's people. But let's go to the New Testament and go to Luke chapter 17. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here, do not go out, or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and the lights and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven to destroy them all, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who was on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Okay, so in this passage, Jesus is teaching on the kingdom. He's teaching on the kingdom in an eschatological, future-looking way. We won't get into it, but just note that he makes the parallel between Noah and Lot. He sees the same pattern there. What lesson, as he talks about Noah and as he talks about Lot, what part of those stories does he draw out from each one? He draws the same lesson from both of those stories. What is that lesson? Ordinary and right. So there's the idea of expectation, right? There's no expectation on the part of the people, despite what? Despite the warnings. But for both of these stories, there was warnings, but there was really no expectation on the part of the people. And he goes on then, Jesus goes on to press it home. Now he begins to really press home this day, on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And he begins to talk about what will happen on that day. And it will be somewhat like the flood. It will be somewhat like the fire coming from heaven. If you were to see a tsunami coming down the street and there was a boat, what would you do? Into the boat. You wouldn't wait. You'd do it. And that's what he's saying. If you would see the fire lighting up and there's one safe place, you would run to that safe place. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop not come down to take them away. Let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. On that day, you run to the one place that's safe. There's only one place that's safe that day under the wings of Jesus Christ. I want to mention before we move on to the next passage, there's this idea that there's two in a bed and one's left. And in my general evangelical upbringing, this has been used as a picture of the rapture, of the idea that the righteous is taken and the wicked is left. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. Who is taken out of the bed? It's not the righteous, it's the wicked. In this picture, you do not want to be the one that's taken. You want to be the one whose life is saved. And so this is not teaching the rapture, but it is teaching the seriousness of being ready for Christ. And I don't understand the last verse. Sorry. Okay. Any questions other than what the last, or thoughts about that? We'll go to the next one. Let's go to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. These aren't the only two places in the New Testament where this is mentioned. While you're turning there, let me remind you that Jesus
on more than one occasion said that it will be better on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for this city, especially he said that of Capernaum. He said, if I had done in Capernaum the things, if I had done in Sodom and Gomorrah the things I've done here, they would have believed. And so he says that there's a worse sin than anything that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. The worst sin is knowing the power of Christ and denying it. So keep that in mind, that we can still beat the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah if we reject Christ. There's a worse sin to it. In 2 Peter 2, let's look at verses 4 to 10. If God did not spare his angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Okay, so in this passage, a word that's repeated several times is the word if. What does Peter really mean when he says the word if in this passage?
Since.
Right? Okay, so just keep that in mind. This is a rhetorical device. He's not really asking. He's just saying, since God did these things, since this, then this. So let's line up his argument. What are the few things he's saying? If God did what? So what did he do with the angels who sinned? They're in hell. Yeah, he sent the sending angels to hell, right? Okay, that's one.
Didn't spare the ancient world,
but destroyed it totally in the days of Noah, and at the same time saved Noah. And then thirdly,
turned the city of Sodom
into ashes. And at the same time spared righteous Lot. And this goes to Avery's question before. This is why it says he was tormenting his soul by living there. There's a way that Peter puts it that may still put some blame on Lot, that he was tormenting his soul. There's a difference between his soul was tormented by the sins of the people around him versus he was tormenting his soul, that he might have been responsible for being in the place where he was tormented, but still, he's a righteous man who hated sin. So, these three illustrations, these three things, God sent the angels to hell, God destroyed the world in the day of Noah and saved Noah and the seven, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and saved righteous Lot. What's the conclusion that Peter draws from these three truths? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Those are powerful illustrations, and we often don't think about them as God knows how to rescue me. But that's the application Peter's drawn. God can send a boat to get you out of a flood. He can send angels to strike blind somebody who wants to kill you. He knows how to save his people. And so that's one of the big lessons that Peter's saying we should be learning from Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows how to save his people. And what's the flip side of that, he says? He knows how to punish wickedness. Which means when I look at the world around me and wring my hands and wonder, somebody else was saying, why? Why not now? Why isn't God doing this? What should we do? When we have that thought, what should we do? God knows how to do it. God knows how to do it. Have you ever seen your children try to discipline each other? And what do you say? They have a father. They have a mother, and you're not it. Right? And God, okay, it's just us. All right? But, and God will say the same thing to us with these stories. These people have a God. The people who are maiming and hurting and raping and killing and pillaging, the horrible things that are going on in this world, they have a God. And he knows what he's doing. Right? So these are some of the two other big lessons that Peter would draw from us. Sam.
Just looking at the way you phrase this, and also the punishment of the wicked is part of the salvation of the righteous.
Yes, sure. And the book of Revelation makes it clear, even by mentioning Sodom and Gomorrah, that those two things are are really one and the same. God's, the judgment that God's going to bring and the deliverance of the righteous. Just real quick, why is God delaying? What's one reason that we know God is delaying his judgment on this world? Right, it's mercy. It's not weakness, right? It's not. So we remember that. Remember, as Catherine was saying, God knows what he's doing, and we need to remind ourselves of that. And so these stories are, these are powerful stories that carry all the way through Scripture. They are an example of hell. They are a picture of judgment, a picture of depravity. But more than that, they're reasons to trust God. God knows how to save his people. God knows how to punish wickedness. I can go do what I'm supposed to do. I can follow the Lord and obey him and trust him to take care of it. All right. It's a good place to come to a close. Any other questions or thoughts before we pray?
I touched about this earlier. You mentioned this morning that all the men of the city came
right.
out. And then, of course, you have the sons-in-law that right. goes to. I assume the sons-in-law can be expected for all go out the door.
Sir, you asked me that this afternoon, and I honestly hadn't even thought about that, but that's my conclusion as I thought about that. That verse is so painfully clear. So it'd be one thing if it said all the men of the city came, and that's all it said, because that phrase could be interpreted a little more loosely to say most of the men. Sometimes all in the Bible means most. But it says all. It says all the men, sparing no, everyone is there. And so, yes, I do think we've come to the conclusion that probably the sons were there.
Why
does
they accept the
person
to take a
sick
person's
daughter?
Those ones.
Two voices. Yeah, the two. If it, I mean, consider being one in a mob of hundreds. If you're in the back, you don't know what's going on in the front. You just want to be part of it. We have gaps of knowledge. So that's my assumption. Or maybe they live in a neighboring city, things like that. It does say, we have to think, it says everyone, and it says Lot went to find them. So maybe he went out to the crowd. Maybe they were still out there, and he went outside and talked to these two guys and found them in the mob and said, it's time to go.
Could they have been within his household? And could they have been
hurt? It seems like he went to find them. And especially because they had not yet married. I had a distinct impression that they were not there. Yeah, verse 14 says that Lot went out to save his son-in-law. So it's the fact that, Heather, I mean, that's all I can say, but there's good answers to it, I just don't know which one is it. Okay. So.
It struck me this morning when you were talking about how Lot kind of lingered in the city and delayed. And I just thought how you also mentioned that when Jesus comes, it's going to be because of the prayers of the saints. And maybe on the flip side of that, you know, the angels couldn't do anything until Lot got to the door. Maybe one of the reasons Jesus isn't coming is because we're lingering in sin.
Sure. Yeah. Or lingering in prayer. Or lingering in not praying.
Yeah. Do you see any implications voters here in a couple of weeks?
Well, let me get a shape of the question was, are there implications for voters? Trust the Lord. There is a danger, and this is, of course, I don't think I have the spiritual authority to tell you to vote for. That's your conscience. There is a danger of doing something wrong in order that good may come. We need to trust the Lord. And I'm not going to fill in the blank. You're gonna think you know what I'm saying, but you don't. But there is a danger of crossing that basic ethical barrier. We never have to sin in order to do something good. And we can trust the Lord to deliver the righteous, which is the American church right now is being paralyzed by fear. And it's not right. We're wrong to be afraid of the future. And we are afraid. Let me stop being afraid. Yes, bad times are coming. We're not Oscar. We're not the Oscar. We're not Flamingo seeing our head in the sand. Okay. We're not seeing our head in the sand. Bad times are coming. But we trust God. We trust God. Bad times. We need to stop being afraid. People make bad decisions when they're afraid.
Nothing good happens when we say, oh, why did Abram do what he did and Lot do what he did with his daughters? What are we going to do if we live in fear?
All right. Okay, that's all. Okay, we're getting done. That's right. Lord, we thank you for this time of discussion in your word. It's encouraging to us. I hope it's helpful. We want to learn, especially I want to learn the lessons that Peter's teaching us, that you can save us. That you have all the power to save us. That you saved Noah from a worldwide flood. You saved Lot from a terrifying mob. You can save us. Lord, we need to trust you. We repent of our fear. We pray that you would build the church up in faith and in trust. That we would trust you. Lord, whatever comes, we pray that we would not be afraid, but would live in confidence in your ability to save us and to judge those who sin against you. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, you might check that, Nate. I think it was off the whole time.